Philippians 4 and 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, there is a little expression in verse number 5 that I think this section of Philippians crystallizes around. It's that little phrase, the Lord is at hand. Now, the meaning of this phrase in Greek is actually very elusive, because of the ambiguity contained in that little phrase, at hand. It's ambiguous. It can refer to time. It can also refer to space. And in studying it and mulling it over and balancing it and weighing it before the Lord in preparation for tonight, it seems to me that Paul is choosing this little phrase and making it ambiguous in order that you don't have to choose one or the other interpretation. You can actually choose both and it still be perfect. In other words, the Lord is at hand can mean that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church is imminent. The Lord is at hand. And that's a very good reason to be filled with joy. And a very good reason to put up with harassment and to live your Christian life worry-free. The Lord is at hand. After all, if the Lord is at hand, that solves a lot of problems. You can put up with a lot if you know that's about to happen. The Lord is coming to reward the faithful. He's coming to punish the evildoer. He's coming to heal all ills and to right all wrongs. And the shortness of the time and the nearness of salvation heightens then the earnestness of these exhortations in this final bit of this marvelous letter. Yet there is another side to the phrase. It can also mean that it hasn't to do just with space, but has to do with time. In other words, the Lord is close to us. The Lord is at hand. Or my mother's translation of this verse. My father was a full-time preacher for 30 years, and the people used to say he preached the gospel according to Ruth. And I could well believe it. Ruth was my mother's name. She used to say to me about this verse when I was young. She used to say, Derek, I think it means the Lord is at your elbow. Good translation. In other words, the Lord is at hand. He's aware of you tonight sitting in this congregation. He's aware of your conduct in your life. He's concerned about your attitude. He's available to come close to your aid in your life. He's at hand to assist you. The Lord is at hand. He isn't 10 million miles away. He's at hand. Close. Even while writing this amazing paragraph, and to be quite honest with you folks, if I had to expound Philippians again, I would have slowed it down. I wouldn't have taken such big chunks of it. I would have taken a lot less. I feel in many things, but I think I have particularly failed in rushing it, because there is so much in this letter. But you know, even when you come to this last paragraph, or this last chapter, there is such amazing teaching in it. Fantastic truth in it for Christian living and for your life. We don't want to rush it. And even when writing this last paragraph, Paul is suddenly chained to a soldier, of course, on either side. He is suddenly overshadowed with the consciousness that the Lord Jesus is literally present in this room. See, Paul was in a hard room where he was under house arrest by the Romans, awaiting trial before Nero. And when he's in this particular place, he is suddenly aware in this place of house arrest that the Lord Jesus is literally present in the room. He's nearer to him than the sentry. He's nearer to him than his friend Epaphroditus, than his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And he bursts out, it seems to me, with this exclamation in the midst of all of the desperate situation he was in: the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. He's with me in my room. And he's saying, he's with you Christians down there at Philippi, and we're all included and encircled in that golden fence of his presence. The Lord is at hand. You know how it is, Christian. Maybe one day you're walking quietly by a river, and it's a lovely day. And you're maybe walking by a river and you're listening to the insects humming around you, and suddenly you are aware of the immediate presence of your Lord. It happens. Maybe you're in a service one day and you may be listlessly singing, and you may perhaps apparently be listening intently to the sermon with your mind far away on your pleasures or on your problems or on your plans, and your mind is all over the place. And suddenly, Christian, there Christ is in the midst. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Two or three, the divine number, are gathered, divine fellowship, in my name, divine authority. There am I, divine presence in the midst of them. Didn't say the middle, else we would get out our measuring tapes and find out where the middle of the place was and say that's where the Lord is. Didn't say the middle, in the midst. I have to confess to you, there's many a Tuesday I have met with you, and I am loath to go home. And folk who are also sitting in the service have told me the same thing. They are loath to go home. So near has the presence of the Lord been. Unseen to the human eye, but real to the Christian. And you know it. You don't have to blow any trumpets or make a lot of noise. You don't go around saying we're the only people he's amongst. It's just there are those times when his presence becomes so real and so close. You know it, and you feel it, and you're aware of it even more than maybe at another time. Those are very precious times when suddenly you are aware of the presence of Christ opening the door. Without the sound of a footfall, he glides into that shut apartment of your nature and mine. And you have said, and I have said, the Lord is at hand. Would that we felt it all the time and knew it all the time. I remember so well a girl who was a cook in one of the local hotels near here came in here one night, and she became a Christian. And she sat over there on the right, at the bottom of floor of the building, and ground floor, and she was sitting quietly, and she told me that she had trusted the Savior. And she said, when I came into the building and sat down in the meeting, I was aware of the presence of God. You see, the world can't compete with that. The world really doesn't know what to do with that. That's something special. When God's people gather in the Lord's name, there He is in the midst. What would you say Christianity is? True Christianity. True Christianity is the presence of Jesus Christ brought home by the Holy Spirit, making Him real. Recalling your wandering thoughts, concentrating your mind on Christ, and making Him truly the King of your life. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Holy Spirit nowhere in the Bible ever speaks of Himself. He is always speaking of Christ. And drawing folks and young folks and older folks' hearts out after Him. God the Holy Spirit drawing our hearts out after Christ. It's a beautiful thing. So that true Christianity doesn't postpone the presence of Christ to the future. And it certainly doesn't recall the presence of Christ from the past. True Christianity lives in the sense that He is. He is. I am the vine, said Christ. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. Not I was, not I will be. I am. Present, continuous. Don't ever get into a method of Christian living where you're living in the past or you're living in the future and you're not enjoying the presence of Christ. Now. Christ lives in the present tense. Now, just hold that wee thought in your mind as we get into the complexities of this passage. That truth at the end of this section, the Lord is at hand. In other words, He's coming back. And in other words as well, He's right beside you all the time. The Lord is at hand. Paul is about to say something very important in this particular section. When you begin to read Philippians again and again and again, and you get to know it in your mind and in your heart, there are indications in the letter that everything was not well with the church at Philippi. Things weren't all that good. I think it's not overstating the fact that you would find that there are hints that there were selfish people at Philippi. There was self-interest and conceit and pride and all sorts of things that were having harmful effects on the Christian community. And now suddenly, one of those problems in the church at Philippi surfaces. And Paul names names. And he says very clearly that there was an intense disagreement with two women in the church at Philippi. And he names, of course, the party to the quarrel. There was an intense disagreement and a quarrel between two women in the church. They couldn't agree. And of course, whenever two women begin to argue, or a man or a woman begin to argue in the church, or groups of people begin to argue, what happens is that the church begins to take sides with one or the other. And before you know where you are, you've got a split. Very quickly. And what was equally troubling Paul was the fact that nobody seemed to be doing anything about this disagreement that these two women had. Even the spiritual leaders within the congregation weren't taking the problem seriously enough. to become involved in solving it, and he was forced to ask them specifically to do what they should have been doing already. And in the rapid-fire commands that Paul now flings out in all sorts of directions, one gets the impression there were many other spiritual irritants present at Philippi. More of that next week. Depression, particularly. Harshness of spirit, anxiety, the problem of not taking prayer seriously, minds in the church that were filled with all sorts of things they shouldn't have been filled with. All kinds of irritants, spiritual irritants in the church. And Paul is confident that the solutions to the problems at Philippi are there. And thus he encourages them to change not only their actions, but to actually change their attitudes. Because it all lies with your attitude. Life consists of, how can I put it? Life consists of 10% what happens to you and 90% of how you react to what happens to you. 10% what happens to you, 90% in how you react. Your attitude is vital. But before Paul commands this church, he commends them. He's a great teacher. Notice his balance. He doesn't come bombing in upon them and shouting in left, right and center in a rude manner. Notice how he treats this quarrel, this difficulty, these problems in the church. He first of all says to the church, I love you. I love you. He does. You say, Derek, that's embarrassing. That's not really in the Bible. Well, I beg to differ. It really is if you study this passage. Paul is saying in a very beautiful way, before I tell you to do a few things here, folks, please do remember, I do love you. He does so with these appellatives that are designed to express powerfully to the Philippians how close he feels to them and his great affection for them. That's very important. I was in Manchester one day, walking through the very famous art gallery there, and I'll never forget that first moment my eye fell on Holman Hunt's famous painting, The Hireling. And then I noticed there was a letter from Holman Hunt to the curator of that museum explaining what the painting was about. And there it was in a glass case. So I wasn't reading into the painting what Holman Hunt hadn't meant to be there. The great Victorian painter had painted a painting about the story where Christ says that some shepherds of his flock are only hirelings. They're only, if you like, in it for the day, hired for the day, because nobody else could do it, and they're given some money for it, and they don't care about the flock. They're hirelings. And it was so graphic. What he painted was a young fella sitting on the edge of a bank, and he was in love with this girl who was sitting beside him. And he was talking away to the girl, and he had a moth in his hand, a death head moth, which at that time was a sign in England of an omen of bad luck. And he's talking, says Holman Hunt, notice, to the girl about superstition. He said that's like a whole lot of preachers in the pulpits of England in his day that he was writing about. They stand in the pulpit and they talk about a lot of nonsense instead of really feeding the flock on good food. And they're talking about superstitions and nonsense. And he said, notice, while this fellow who's supposed to be looking after the flock is talking about superstition, look where the flock are. And there is I indeed have a postcard at home that's blown up of a wee section of that famous painting where it shows two sheep already in the corn. And when sheep eat corn, they get blown stomachs and they die.
You get sheep into a field of corn and they're as good as dead if they get their stomachs even half filled with what's there. He said, notice that while he is fooling about, the flock are eating the wrong food because he's not guiding them to the right food. He said, notice the little marshmallow flowers along the bank where the fellow is sitting. Marshmallow flowers only grow in England where the ground is soggy. And he's got the sheep on the wrong ground. They're going to get foot rot. He said, notice, he said, that all of them are standing except for two of them that are sick, because sheep never lie down when they feel insecure. And all over that marvelous painting, Holman Hunt was talking to those who are in Christian work with responsibility to preach and teach and lead God's people and to reach out for the Lord. You think it didn't speak powerfully to me standing there? Have I got you on the right ground? I could entertain you, couldn't I? Or I could try to. I could introduce all sorts of things to be sensational that would carry sensation and draw a crowd. But what good would it do you if it wasn't feeding your soul? How long would it last? It would be a circus. It would be a one-day wonder. It would go up like a rocket and come down like a stick. It wouldn't build you up. It wouldn't hold over the years. It wouldn't stand the test of God and the test of time and the test of reality. Oh, the people of God so desperately need to be fed on good food, the food of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And they need people who teach them and who care for them to love them. To love them. I should not be up here if I do not love you in Christ. And I have compassion for those that God graciously sends to listen to and watch the teaching of the Word, wherever you're watching or listening. This speaks to my heart. Let it speak to all Bible class leaders and teachers and Sunday school teachers and elders and evangelists and pastors and so forth. Notice Paul's approach. He says, right at the beginning of this delicate section, he says, brothers, he reminds them that they belong to the same family. I'm not above you, he says. We're all equal here in the family. The same family. You hold equal status with me in relation to God as Father. Brothers, he says, beloved, beloved, my beloved. They are the object of Paul's love. It is his humble way of saying to the Christians, I love you. You are my beloved ones. It's no less powerful for being so humbly expressed. And then notice this other beautiful word. He says, not only are you in the same family, and not only do I love you, but he says, you are my longed for. That word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. That's the only time it occurs. And its rarity perhaps adds to that emotion of homesick tenderness. Have you ever been homesick? It's no joke to be homesick. Well, he is spiritually homesick with deep tenderness for these Christians at Philippi. My longed for. You know, I know a Presbyterian minister here in Ulster, and I love him very much. And over the years, he and I have had many a good conversation together. And one day, just quietly musing together about the work of the Lord, he said to me, you know, Derek, he said, sometimes I hear people before my flock, he says, and I cringe. He said, I feel so hurt for them because they have to listen to what they have to listen to. And I suddenly heard a minister of the gospel expose his shepherd's heart, that he really cared about what people heard. Dribble in the pulpit leads to drift in the pew. And he cared. And I think that's the whole burden of this particular section at the top of the last chapter. Paul says, I'm going to say some delicate things here, and they are delicate, but I'm saying them to people that I really care about. They are my longed for, they are my beloved, they are my brethren. He feels the pain of separation from them. And then there comes this lovely word, you are, he says, my joy. My joy. Is that the way you as an elder look upon your local church, that the Christians in it are your joy? You say, Derek, if you knew them like I know them, they're no joy. Well, perhaps that could be true. But for all our faults, they are God's people. And they're going to share God's kingdom with you. And Paul could look at the big picture, despite these two quarreling women in this local church, and say, they're still my joy. What's he really saying? Well, Paul is saying that his joy in life didn't come from owning things. Things. It came from being interested in people. There are only two things that will last, you know. People and the Word of God. Everything else will go. Can you think about that? Only two things that will last out of the present situation that you and I are in. One is people, and the other is the Word of God. Invest in people. Make for yourself, says Luke 16, eternal friends. You are my joy. In other words, his joy was drawn from his fellowship with these Christians. They were his joy. The source of his joy, the cause of his joy. They stimulated him with great gladness. You are my joy. And you stick at the work that God has given you to do, and you'll be rewarded. I mean, I think of the great Charles Simeon at Cambridge. You know the story of Simeon? Charles Simeon was an Anglican clergyman, and the people hated him. He preached, if I remember right, in the famous Round Church, and they so hated him. In those days, families bought pews and owned pews. They locked their pews and stayed away from church meetings because they hated Charles Simeon and his straight preaching. And the poor people loved him, and they used to come to listen to him, and they had to sit on the floor of the aisles or stand on the floor of the aisles. They couldn't get into the empty pews because they were locked. Now, what would you have done? You'd have said, I'm not staying here long. This bunch are a bunch of miseries. I'll go somewhere else. But Charles Simeon preached on, and he loved the people of Cambridge. And I'm not saying I'm going to do this, but he stayed there for 50 years. Imagine a preacher in that church for 50 years. And what happened? The people who used to lock the pews got saved through his preaching. And that place was filled to overflowing with blessing. And before he was finished, he became one of the most popular men in all of Cambridge through his preaching of the word. It's not easy. Am I looking at someone tonight, talking to someone, and you're about to give up? You're about to quit. Luis Palai says his greatest problem as an evangelist is the constant desire he has in his heart to quit. You want to quit? You say, well, there's quarreling going on in my local church. Yes, and it'll not be the last quarrel either. But the truth of God will ride on. And the truth of God will stand. And it'll outlive all of it. You are my joy, he says. You are my beloved. You are my longed for. And notice the my. You are my brethren. You are my crown. That's not a diadem worn by a princess or by a king. It's not a martyr's crown. I'm told that that is, in fact, a garland placed on the head of a guest at a banquet in those days sat down at a banquet to put a lovely garland on your head. Or it is a victor's wreath presented by the judges of the winner at an Olympic Games. In other words, he says, you people are a source of great honor to me. He's not saying, now, if you'll all keep faithful and really live for the Lord, then I'm going to get a reward because I pastored you and cared for you. And when I get to heaven, the Lord will say, you did a good job at Philippi. There's your crown. That's not the meaning of the text. Notice that it says, you are my crown. You are my honor. Not in the future. You are now. The Philippians are his crown. You say it's lovely. Well, of course it's lovely, but it's also realistic what is to follow, because he turns from commending them to commanding them. And he now says to the whole church, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. So, or thus, stand fast in the Lord. This is the way you are to stand fast in the Lord. And I'm asking you to stand fast in the Lord as soldiers who stand at their post and won't give up their post, even though there are incredible pressures to abandon it. Is there a university student listening to me, or a college student, or a young person in some institution of learning, and you are in a culture that is totally alien to what I'm preaching tonight, and you say, Derek, it's rough and it's tough. Well, my heart goes out to you, Christian, and I say to you, stand fast in the Lord. Don't you be giving in. Don't you be giving up your post for the Lord. Don't abandon your moral position before others. It's very important. When you get on a little in life and you begin to get a little bit of experience as to how life ticks, and the problem is, you're only beginning to learn how it ticks when it's nearly over. The person in life who is backwards and forwards, the person who is like a meteor, easily up to boiling point, and soon down to zero, who's on the hooks and off the hooks, one minute flashing with zeal, the next minute crawling like a snail in lethargy. The person who is in life, everything in fits and starts and will stick at nothing for very long, will never have a really happy Christian experience, and won't influence the Christian church of their day, nor influence the world in which they live. That's very, very important. It's far better to have for a friend a person of less brilliance and with fewer ideas, who will be occupied with one thought and give it regular and patient expression. In life, as it always is in war, strategy is far more powerful than brilliant dashes. And you'll find in the Christian church there are people like that. They're really keen for the Lord for a few years, and then they drop away back for about 10 or 15. And then they come back into the church when they're restored to the Lord, and they come back in, and suddenly everybody around them is no good. They're not living for the Lord, and they're up preaching at everybody and telling them what they ought to be doing. And those Christians who have gone on faithfully through all of those years that they were away are not impressed. It's very, very easy to be up one minute and down the next and all over the place, rather than keep at it week after week, month after month, succeeding and remembering all the time that the way to be steady in your Christian life all the way through, the secret is the Lord is at hand. He's there right beside you. He's about to come, and he's there right beside you. And you can be steady. He says, stand fast, all of you, in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. And you'll have a thoroughly good Christian life. You say, what does a thoroughly good Christian life look like? Well, says Paul, this is what it looks like. So, thus, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord this way. by having, of course, amongst you, well, how can we put it? Unity and harmony is one of the great signs that people are standing fast in the Lord. And by these imperatives in this final chapter, he is putting the meaning of that word to stand fast into a practical way. This is the course marked out by the gospel for the Christian. Just like a runner running on a course, and it's marked out on a marathon for them where they go and where next to turn and where they'll get water and so on and so forth. Here are the markers for standing fast in the Lord, to mix metaphors for a moment. How do you do it? Well, he says, I implore, I beg, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. You say, what were they quarreling about? Don't know, the Bible doesn't say. What? Who were these women? Well, we don't know. We don't know who they were. And I've read all sorts of interpretations as to who they were. But the Bible doesn't actually say any more. Just Euodia and Syntyche. He pleads and begs with them to be of the same mind in the Lord. They appear to have been important persons in the church. And they were among its most active workers because, says Paul in verse 3, I urge you, true companion, help these women who have labored with me in the gospel. And that word means fought alongside, struggled alongside, agonized alongside me in the work of spreading the gospel. These women were right with me, helping me in it. They fought side by side with me, but now they're having a quarrel. And I'm begging the pair of them to be of the same mind in the Lord. You want to stand fast in the Lord? Well then, have unity amongst believers. That word, you know, be of the same mind, actually means to have identical feelings and attitudes towards each other. To be in harmony, in a harmony of life. They used to be, but they're not now. They're divided. Sad, isn't it? Isn't it sad that the most memorable thing about these two women was that they quarreled? If I were to say to you, if you've never come across this passage before, we've always got to remember in this class there are people who are coming who have never studied the word before as those who could teach it far better than me in the same class. But the simple fact of the matter is, whatever your situation or whatever your state, let me ask you a very simple question that has haunted me even as I've prepared this message. You know, if your life were to be summed up in a single statement, what would that statement be? Euodia and Syntyche, sum them up for me. In a sentence, you say, oh, those are the two women that quarreled. That's sad. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Splitting a church, it's not worth it to have this sort of thing going on between Christians. I know there are certain things and certain principles you have to stand for that are very important that you mustn't compromise on, as the inerrancy of the word and the value of the work of Christ at Calvary and so on and so forth. But it doesn't seem to be any major point of doctrine here at this time. It is simply that they be of the same mind in the Lord. This is a very sensitive area. In a parable called A Brawling Bride, there's a lady called Karen Maines painted a very vivid scene. Can you imagine this? Here's a lovely bridegroom standing here, perfectly dressed at a wedding ceremony. This groom standing. He's very handsome and he's smiling and he's full of anticipation. And he's actually and anxiously waiting for the arrival of his bride. And all the attendants are in place and they're all looking very attractive. And that magical moment finally arrives, and the organ gets up to a great crescendo, and the stately wedding march begins, and everybody turns round and looks toward the door to catch a glimpse of the bride. And suddenly, in this parable, she says, there's a horrified gasp, and the wedding party is shocked, and there's a groan goes up from them all, and the poor groom at the front is standing in absolute disbelief. Instead of a lovely woman dressed in white behind a lovely veil, she's limping down the aisle, and her dress is soiled and torn, and her bare arms are covered with welts and cuts and bruises, and her nose is bleeding. And one eye is purple and swollen, and her hair is all disheveled. And the author of the parable says, does the groom deserve better than this? And then comes the answer, alas, his bride, the church, has been fighting again. And I'm afraid that that is often true. The bride of Christ, the church of Christ, that is supposed to be so beautiful and lovely, has got bruises all over it, with infighting. The history of the church of Jesus Christ is strewn with battles, a whole lot of them that should never have happened, that were unnecessary. Personal power plays within a church, political maneuvering within a church, strong-minded members who want it their own way, unbending, tight-fisted leaders maybe, who refuse to listen and to reason, and all the time the gossips enjoying it all, stirring it up. Because it's just like we kids. Do you remember in the school play yard when there was a fight on? Boy, it was great. I used to love fights. The only problem is I was usually in the middle of them. You know how everybody loves a fight and one takes sides and the other takes sides and on they go? It happens in churches. And the church of Christ, sadly, is filled with fighting. James said, from whence comes wars and fightings within you? And it's a fact. I came across a very sad statement. I've been thinking a lot about it in these hours. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, for wolves to worry lambs is no wonder. You would expect a wolf to worry a lamb. But for lambs to worry one another is unnatural and monstrous. Even young Christians, lambs of the flock, not worried by a wolf, but worrying each other. And you coming to the church to remember the Lord, and all the time there's fighting going on. And the lambs are worrying the lambs. You say, that's ridiculous. But it's true. You say, well then, do we have to always agree? No, absolutely not. But why can't we be agreeable? Instead of arguments and power struggles and envyings and catty comments and silent standoffs and even lawsuits between members of the body of Christ, why can't we seek to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and enjoy harmony, the music of joy? If I were being absolutely a stickler for this particular text and its exposition in a very small detail, I would really have to say that this last chapter is filled with commands. But actually, at this particular point, it isn't a command. He's not commanding Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord and stop quarreling. He is begging them to. He is imploring them to. He is pleading with them to. He's not commanding, he's pleading. That's what the Greek is. So let's stick to the text. Please, he said, I urge, I beseech, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. To put it in plain, simple language, if the pair of them were to stand together in the close presence of Christ, it would be like what all icicles do when they come under the same sun. They run in the same direction. And if they could come in and forget their quarrel for a minute and stand before the Lord, the pair of them, and realize who their Lord was and the Lordship of Christ, they'd stop what they're doing and they'd start flowing in the right direction. Now, the next wee bit is difficult to expound. It is difficult to expound, and let me just try and put it very simply. Paul calls in a third party, it would seem, to be the adjudicator between these two women. I urge you, verse 3, also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He urges this true companion to help these women and these other people as well. Now, who was this true yoke fellow? Who was this person? Was it a person at all? This companion? Well, he doesn't name it. Doesn't name the person. Some people say Epaphroditus, Timothy, whatever. But it doesn't say. It's a strange little turn there, isn't it? It's difficult. Suddenly, in a broad sweep in his letter, he suddenly stops and he addresses someone who is unnamed. In the letter, I beseech you also, true companion. Is he writing the letter to the Philippians to an individual? Well, I think that maybe that's where the secret of the exegesis of this verse lies. Let me suggest to you, in fact, this evening, despite all the other suggestions that are there, that perhaps the single individual we think it was in reality the entire Philippian church. I beseech you, the entire Philippian church, who is my true companion, my true yoke fellow. Viewed by Paul as one person, yoked with him, working together to resist the inroads of division and striving to restore harmony. I think the answer to the problem could lie there, that he looked on the whole church as being like an individual in a yoke with them. The meaning of the Greek is yoke, isn't it? Yoke fellow. You know, how one oxen is here, the other oxen is there, a bar between them, leather thongs, they're yoked together, and away they go. It would seem that that perhaps could be the solution to the problem. But notice he says, whoever, whether it's an individual or the whole church, called in to help these women, to adjudicate, to bring them together. And sometimes you need to do that when there's an argument. Somebody who is good at pulling both sides together, listening to both sides, mediating. Not easy, but it's good to have them. Here in this situation we have it. Have these people brought in, but notice who they were to help. Clement, we don't know who he was either, he's just mentioned here. The rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's a lovely expression for Christians. Just as Philippi had a register of all the names of the citizens, heaven has a register, and every Christian is down there in heaven's register. And then he comes at it again. Suddenly, in the midst of pleading with them to pull together, to stop arguing, to be united, to stand fast in the Lord, he says, by the way, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Paul can't leave the subject of joy alone. He's determined that nothing is going to rob these Christians of their joy. And don't you let anything rob you of your Christian joy either. Don't let anything rob you of your joy. Why should you let any individual or family or group of people or critics or whatever rob you of your joy in Christ? This isn't a stoical spirit of negative resignation that he's talking about. Oh, just rejoice in the Lord always, and there's nothing really you can do about things. It isn't a stoicism. It isn't a psychological pep talk. You know, there are a whole lot of agencies in this world that will make you happy. Don't do it. But if you went out there tonight and took a lot of alcohol, it would make you happy. Sure it would. It would fill you full of joy. John Barleycorn has done that for many people, but what kind of joy would it give you? There are plenty of agencies in the world will give you certain kinds of joy, but alcohol or human agencies bringing happiness that they claim to give you for a while and pleasures for a while hasn't anything to do with the joy of the Lord. Nothing to do with the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord that we have to do with has to do with the truth and the doctrine that we believe. It's a symphony from the beginning of this letter to the end of this letter. And when Satan mocks you and says, who are you to be talking about joy? And who are you to be enjoying these things? Who are you really? Are you saved at all? Do you really know the Lord? And if you're a believer, he begins to try and undermine your faith. You go back to the Word and you go back to Christian truth and Christian doctrine. You say, but the Word says, he that believeth hath everlasting life. To as many as received him, to them gives he the right and the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We have the promises of God in Scripture. And when Satan attacks you and mocks you and tries, Christian, to ditch you, you might slip on the rock, but you'll never slip off it because you go back to the truth of Christian doctrine. And when you go back to it, you rejoiced before. When you go back, you start rejoicing again. That's why he says it, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, or I will say again, rejoice. It comes again and again and again through your Christian experience, through all of the experiences you go through. When you go down under sorrow, go down under depression, go down under attack, go down under the problems of the iudias and syntyches of the church, and divisions and disharmony and all the rest of it. And you say, Lord, help me. And you go back to the Word and you read it. And you say, there it is. It hasn't changed a bit. The Word has remained the same. This rock that I am on will stand. This Christ that I know will never desert me. Oh, it's beautiful. You find it sure as ever, and you rejoice again. And that's the way it'll always be in your Christian life. Don't despair. So let your gentleness, he says, be known to all men. Your magnanimity. You can afford to be magnanimous and gentle. Let your gentleness be known. Your sweet reasonableness be known. Are we in Northern Ireland known for our sweet reasonableness? Are we? That's what the Greek means. Let your sweet reasonableness, you say, oh, anybody who's sweetly reasonable isn't standing for the truth. Is that so? Truth and grace run together, you know. It's not always what you say, it's the way you say it. Let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men, your gentleness, your magnanimity. Why? Because you, whenever you deserved the wrath of God, were set free. What kind of love is this? That I, the guilty one, go free? Well, you can afford to be magnanimous then when other people do wrong things, can't you? Not that you condone it, but you can forgive. For after all, the Lord is at hand. So the ultimate goal of defusing disharmony in the church is to restore people, not just to discipline them. The right attitude is grace, not force. The common ground to get people who are divided as believers together isn't church policy. And say, you've got to agree with this church policy or else. Or you've got to agree with this Christian tradition or else. No, no. Get them into the presence of God. Get them into the presence of God. If you want people to worship, you don't say, well, you have to raise your hands when you worship, or you have to lie down on the floor when you worship, or you have to walk around when you worship. You show them God and they'll worship. From the Word. God's people automatically worship, and you'll not have to tell them how to. And when you have all of this, this is what he's driving at. The Lord is at hand. He's close. Bring them into the presence of God, and things will happen. So will you say that when you need to be stable in your life? The Lord is at hand. When Euodia and Syntyche have quarreled, will you say, the Lord is at hand? When your joy threatens to fail you, will you say, the Lord is at hand? When you're worried and when you're anxious, Christian, will you say, the Lord is at hand? Will you ask the Holy Spirit tonight from this very moment, whether you're in temptation, whether you are torn with conviction and difficulty, when you are smarting with pain, when you're in perplexity, even when you are facing death itself, let this one thought be constantly in your life. The Lord is at hand. Now, what I want to do is, as we close, I want to say that little text, and I want you to repeat it. I'll say it, you repeat it. I'll say it, you repeat it. I'll say it, you repeat it. Three times, all together. The Lord is at hand.
The Lord is at
hand. The Lord is at hand. And the people of God said,
Amen.
Amen. Shall we pray? Thank you so much, Lord, for so much in these tiny little verses. Thank you that even the alleyways of the Bible lead us to the main highway which leads to the metropolis, which is Christ. Even the little sideways of the Bible, they're all full of meaning. And so, Lord, tonight we would say from all of our hearts, with all of our spirits, teach us this truth. You are at hand. And it will bring harmony and bring blessing. We ask it in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.